Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We're taking a short break from Romans for, I think you will see good reason as we prepare for our kind of peak event in the life of our church this week with Rez. We only do it every 2 years. It's a huge privilege that Antioch has, like no other church I know of in South Africa, to get to serve the wider body of Christ in this way as one local church, thanks to all of your hard work and sacrifice in so many ways, and particularly to care for our Solo Phi family of churches this year, so that these brothers and sisters in a week's time from now will go home to their churches encouraged and strengthened. Beloved, you understand, discouraged churches are weak churches, and they have little impact on the nation. But encouraged churches are strong churches that have great impact on the nation. And what a joy to see God's word through the preaching and teaching and through the books and materials at this conference, to see churches strengthened and Christians strengthened so that they can bear fruit and have an impact on this nation. But as I've been saying all year, in Romans, pretty much every Sunday, this is a special year for us as Protestants, 2017, celebrating our 500th birthday since Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in Germany, not knowing that that's what God would use to call the church back to the scriptures, back to the gospel, out of 1,000 years of darkness and drifting away from the Bible, getting back to the true gospel of, as we've just sung, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, built on scripture alone. But if we're going to talk about reforming the church in Africa and advancing the Protestant Reformation, I think it's good to be clear on our terms and understand what it is that we're actually speaking about. I once heard somebody say, reform? When I hear the word reform, all I can think about is, as a child, reform school. You never want to get sent to reform school. So that's not what we're talking about, where you go when you're in trouble. But it is a related term, isn't it? Reform is to return back to the original pattern, isn't it? And what happened in the Protestant Reformation was that God used preachers like Luther and Calvin and many others and churches that were birthed out of that movement to go back to the Bible, to return and reform according to God's truth. As I preached on just a few weeks ago from 2 Timothy chapter 1, that we are to guard the sacred deposit and we're to uphold the sound pattern of words and to reform according to scripture. But when did this idea of reforming actually begin? Because I hope you don't think it began in the 16th century in Germany or just with men like Luther and Calvin. They were not the first reformers. Yes, we stand on their shoulders unashamedly as Protestants. But you understand they stood on shoulders as well? Whose shoulders did they stand on? The biblical reformers, the original reformers, the scriptures themselves. And so it seemed appropriate that we would turn to one of the great stories in the Old Testament of biblical reformation, probably the story that most parallels and anticipates what God did through Luther and Calvin in the Protestant Reformation more than 1,000 years before it happened, in the days of Israel, in the Old Testament. I wonder how many of you have ever heard a sermon from 2 Chronicles in your whole life. I've never preached one. We had a great time in 2 Kings and Iron Men last year, but these are often neglected parts of the Bible, and I would dare say even some of our favorite preachers left me cold and empty this week when I was digging around for material on some of the great reformations of the Old Testament. I turn to many of our favorite preachers, and it seems like nobody wants to preach on these difficult books. And maybe I'm just going to illustrate why that is. But do you realize there would be no Luthers and Calvins today if it wasn't for the Elijahs and the Elishas? There wouldn't be any Tyndales and Knox and Wycliffe and Huss if there hadn't been Asa and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. And we're going to look this morning specifically at the Reformation of Josiah. I've been wanting to study this for a long time because I know how much the Protestant reformers learned from the biblical reformers, and I wanted to see what we could learn to help us know what it is that we are praying for and working towards at Res and in the whole reason we exist as a local church and the reason that we are left on this earth as Christians and what it is that we long to see God do in our day, in our city, and in this land as we proceed in the story of Josiah, how this humble king, even as he came into adult years, it was his tender heart and his humility more than anything that God used to bring a true and a lasting reformation. But look there at the beginning before we get into our outline. If you want a title, by the way, you could call it an original Protestant. An original Protestant. One of the first protests against idolatry, against false religion, standing up for God, standing up for his word. Subtitle would be Josiah's Reformation, an original Protestant, Josiah's Reformation. But verses 1 and 2 are kind of an umbrella and an introduction to the passage. Look at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Do we have any grade 3 children here today? Raise your hand, kids. Grade 3, grade 2? All right, look at that. You can hardly see them. 8 years old, and he's put on the throne, given this enormous responsibility to govern a nation. It's happened before when a boy has taken a throne, a lad called to wear such a weighty crown. Henry III, Edward VI were both crowned at age 9. Go and read the stories of the Scottish and the French kings. If you were in the bloodline and the dynasty fell to you next, then my boy, it's time. Step up. No questions asked, right? And so it was for Josiah. But what was unique about him was not his age as much as his attitude, not his chronology as much as his character. Look at verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Did you know this is the second and the last? It's only the second, and it's the last of Judah's kings to receive unqualified praise. What do we usually find? If you read through the Bible regularly, as we ought to do, to learn these kinds of lessons, you get tired of the same old description of bad kings, don't you? You just start yawning. Oh, here we go again. Let me guess. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let me guess. Surprise. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you get a good one, but it says, he did good, but his whole heart wasn't before the Lord. He did good, but he still left these and these idols. Have you noticed that pattern? It's only Josiah and one other king who we get an unqualified commendation. He did what was right before God, full stop, unqualified. Notice in verse 2, he walked in the ways of his father David. It wasn't just an occasional holiness or a seasonal godliness when he was in the mood. You know, Christians like that, it's kind of in fits and starts. No, it was a way of life for Josiah. He lived a life of real obedience and practical righteousness. And notice, it was the ways of his father David, a forefather in the faith from 400 years before Josiah's time. You want to talk about being old-fashioned? On the wrong side of history, so-called? Archaic, outdated, as people tell us today, particularly with the homosexual agenda that is causing so much confusion and compromise in the church. As much as we love all sinners, because we are sinners, and we love people from heterosexual or homosexual or transgender backgrounds, we do not accept that movement as from the Bible, and we will not twist the scripture to conform to it. There's a statement that just came out last Tuesday from the organization that is sending Gavin Peacock, our speaker, on Wednesday night and Thursday morning, Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. They drew a line in the sand, and there's already been a huge reaction in the States, and it will spread, of course, to other parts of the world because the statement was against transgenderism for biblical sexuality. But you and I need to be ready. People are already saying to the pastors and leaders, our heroes who signed it, the MacArthurs and Pipers and Endeavor and others who have all produced a statement, Moeller and Ligon Duncan, etc. These men are being criticized publicly and told, your kids and your grandkids one day will laugh at you and be embarrassed that they have the same name as you, that you would take such an outdated, archaic sort of position against the transgender movement. Must we live in that fear that our kids and grandkids one day are going to be embarrassed? God forbid. By His grace, if we are faithful, they will thank us one day, and they will be grateful that we did not conform to the culture, but that we stood on God's word. And even if they don't, this is where we stand, because it's true, not because it's popular, right? Let God be true, though. Every man a liar. Josiah walked in the ways, the ancient ways of his father David. Now, you should be asking a question at this point. How do you get a good king when he had such a bad dad and a bad granddad as well? How in the world did he get a godly education in such a godless, idolatrous age that he lived in? How did he beat the odds and turn out different? I want us to think about this for a minute because it will give you hope, because I'm sure some of you here this morning had a terrible upbringing and you had pagan parents and you had a godly forefathers. And you're tempted sometimes to think, I am doomed to repeat the ways of my forefathers. False. That is not true. You can have a bad dad and turn out a good son by the grace of God. Where sin abounds, Romans chapter 5 tells us, grace much more abounds. Because of the power of Christ, because of the gospel as we've just celebrated at the Lord's table. And we see that even in the Old Testament form here with Josiah. We're not told in the text what it was, but we know from all of Scripture God uses means and instruments by which to shape our lives. Maybe He had some godly advisors that are unnamed who spoke truth into His life. Others perhaps praying for Josiah. Others reading to him about the great heroes of Judah's history, the few good kings, the Asa, the Jehoshaphat, the great grandfather of Josiah, Hezekiah. And a godly legacy from them. Maybe another shaping factor for Josiah's upbringing was the final years of his repentant grandfather, because in the end, what did Manasseh do? Do you remember? He repented. And so perhaps in his final years or even on his deathbed, he looked his grandson in the eye and said, don't do what I did. If you hear nothing else from me, learn from my failure. Don't do it. Perhaps Josiah's godly education also came through Huldah, the prophetess that we'll see later in this passage, probably this evening. Perhaps also faithful prophets of the day. We know from various passages, and even later in this chapter, Jeremiah was ministering, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Nahum. And as we're going to see in a moment, there was a prophecy 300 years earlier under Jeroboam's reign, after the kingdoms were divided, and in the kingdom of Judah, in the debauchery and the false religion of Jeroboam, an anonymous prophet told about a king who had come 300 years later, and his name is Josiah. Now, if you, at some point, as a boy, start picking up the local gossip that says, have you read or have you heard, because we can't find any copies of the Bible anymore, as we know in this story. They didn't even have God's word. But we've heard that there's going to be a king from a prophecy 300 years ago, and he's got your name. Do you think that might affect your life and your behavior and be a wake-up call for you? Look what happens next in verse 2. He walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's the ideal king. It's what God required in Deuteronomy 17, that he made the king would not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. What did Solomon tell his son earlier in Proverbs 4, verse 27? Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil And Josiah illustrates that. He was unswerving. He was fixed. He was steadfast to do the will of God, no matter what. Left-wing agendas did not pull him astray. Right-wing bandwagons did not distract him. He was fixed to do the will of God. At Windsor Castle, we are told, there where one of the residences of the Queen outside of London, at the top of the Queen's main staircase, there is still today a statue of Edward VI, holding in his right hand a scepter and in his left an open Bible. Turn to 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1 and 2, which describes the godliness of Josiah as a pattern for all kings, in fact, all people to follow. What greater tribute could they give to your life than this? Verse 2, you did right in the sight of the Lord. You walked in the ways of God, and you did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Well, what we're going to look at this morning and this evening is we get to spend the whole Lord's Day Sunday with one of the greatest reformers of all time, Josiah. We're going to look at six marks. We'll go through them rapidly. Six marks of biblical reformation. So we know what we're praying for, what we're working for, what we're longing for in the church today and in Christianity. Tell me something better that could happen to South Africa, to Johannesburg, to your household, your workplace, your school or campus or neighborhood, to the townships and the squatter camps and the villages. Tell me one thing that would be better for this land than Josiah's to be raised up. To fear God, to do what's right, and as we'll see tonight, to, at the heart of it all, to recover the Word of God and to read it and obey it. I cannot tell you one thing that would have a bigger impact or more widespread influence in this city or be of more political good and social good and economic good and good in every way than this, a reformation biblically, the way God designs it. Well, the first mark of biblical reformation, we'll look at the first one or two this morning. Biblical reformation starts with seeking God early. Verse 3, seeking God early. Look at this. He takes the throne at age 8. We saw that in verse 1. And now in verse 3, we read in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. Young people, how old is he now? He was 8. He'd been reigning 8 years, and so he is 16 years old, right? A teenager. Think of all the excuses he could have come up with. You don't understand the parents I had. My dad was brutally murdered. You don't know how ungodly all my friends are, all my neighbors, all my leaders. There's no more Bible anywhere. There's no more temple worship. All I have around me is immoral, sensual women torturing my teenage hormones. Plus, there's these Assyrian invaders from the north harassing us. There's Babylon's power in the east that is rising. You don't understand the pressures I face. It's too hard for me to serve God. All the expectations upon me as a king, the childhood that I missed out on completely because of all this responsibility thrust down upon me. And yet, Josiah was unshaken. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. None of these things move me, he says. Or in Philippians 3, this one thing I do, to follow God. Though none go with me, I still will follow, as the song says. Here I stand, I can do no other, as Luther himself put it. No matter how bad your upbringing, your past doesn't have to define you, right? And Josiah gives us hope. After darkness, there can be light. And young people, learn from Josiah. If you want to talk about peer pressure, this is the peer pressure you need. The godly examples in the scriptures of teenagers who beat the odds, who obeyed Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, that says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. Proverbs 8, verse 7. Verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me early will find me. Don't procrastinate. Who starts a long journey when the sun is setting? Oh, tomorrow, later, I'll serve God when I'm older. Probably you won't. P- People who say they'll serve God later usually serve God never, because sin has a hardening effect, and usually you become more and more calloused, and it's a downhill descent. Yes, there was one thief on the cross to give hope for those on their deathbed, but there's only one thief, lest we presume. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, Scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Be a Josiah today, or you'll be a Manasseh tomorrow. That's the warning of Scripture. Seek God early. I love the way someone put it. Don't burn your candle for the devil and then blow the smoke of a wasted life in the face of God. Seek God early. Number two, biblical reformation involves not only seeking God early, but number two, purifying worship. Purifying worship. They asked John Calvin, what was the Protestant Reformation all about in Geneva? He said, I'll tell you two things. Number two, it was about the gospel, recovering salvation by grace alone. Number one, it was about worship, purifying the right worship of God according to his word. He put that as top of the list, because from there we discover salvation. And that's the reason for which we have been saved, for God's glory. And so look what happens next in verse 3. In the 8th year, he seeks God, and then in the 12th year, so how old is he now? Are you with me? He's 20. Again, an age today where most young people still haven't grown up. They're wasting their lives. They're making excuses. They're spending their parents' money, and they're not expected to be responsible. Josiah was different. He resolved. Part of why we call it resolution. Jonathan Edwards' example, like another Josiah in his youth, resolved to live holy in an unholy age, to swim upstream for Christ. Josiah resolves. He begins there in verse 3 to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. Do you understand what he's doing? He's basically liquidating the land. He's shutting down all the idolatry business. A thorough cleanup job. No stone unturned. How much more should that be in our hearts as we see the idols in our own souls, as we see the things today that dishonor God, when it is in our responsibility to act, to flee idolatry, as Scripture says, to pursue Christ, to bring down the strongholds, as the Apostle Paul talks about, to be eaten up with zeal for the Lord. Remember what the Psalms 67 says that Jesus quoted when he cleansed the temple with a whip in his hand. Why? He said, zeal for the Father's house has consumed. It's eaten me up, this righteous anger, this godly zeal. Keep reading, verse 4. So they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down also the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images. He broke in pieces, and that wasn't enough. He ground them to powder, and that wasn't enough. Keep reading. He scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed them. In your face. This man, Josiah, this young man had seen the damage that idolatry had done in his parents, in his grandparents, in his family, and his friends, and across the nation. He said, enough! Keep reading. Then, verse 5, he burned the bones of the priests. Here's a ruler who knew what his sword was for, by the way. These were illegal priests, and he was exercising his legal right to execute them for their criminal behavior. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. Where did he get the idea from? Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13 quickly. Turn back to 1 Kings 13. This was the prophecy 300 years earlier. Can you believe the precision, the detail, the exact way in which the Lord told the future through this unnamed prophet, rebuking the wicked king Jeroboam? Look at 1 Kings 13, verse 1. Now behold, there came a man from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Imagine, how exact is our God? The place, the name of the man, and the thing he would do on that altar. And so turn back to 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah fulfilled it down to the last detail. Keep reading. Verse 6. He doesn't stay at home in his comfort zone. Look at how widespread and sweeping this man's reforms are, his courage, his godly zeal. Oh, that we would have Josiahs like this today. What, and that we would pray, Lord, what should this look like today in our day of so much false religion and so much false Christianity and so much idolatry? Look at what Josiah did, verse 6. In the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins, he also tore down, verse 7, the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Enough is enough. Josiah said, no half-hearted leadership. It's all or nothing. And he takes a stand. Now, what does this mean for us today? Surely we don't read a passage like this and go, oh, great, let's go vandalize for Jesus. He was a king. He was acting within his legal jurisdiction. What is your realm of responsibility? Where has the Lord placed you and me? Over our own hearts and lives, over our homes, over wherever your calling is, young or old, husband or wife, employer, employee, student or teacher, wherever your realms of responsibility, member of the local church, where do we see idolatry? See things more as God sees them. See things that dishonor him, that steal from his glory. And where can we be expressing a more godly jealousy as Josiah's in the power of God? That leads us to number three, the third mark of biblical reformation. We saw not only seeking God early, number two, purifying worship, but number three, rebuilding God's house. Rebuilding God's house. Look what happens now in verse 8. He is 26 years old by now. Look at verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. It's time for temple renovation. It's been some 250 years since they had even addressed this temple. You can imagine it was in shambles. There was so much work to be done. Keep reading verse 9. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they gave it into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. This man is a reformer. He is unifying God's people. He is a problem solver. Keep reading. Where were we? Did I stop in verse 10? Yeah, okay, verse 11. They in turn gave it to the carpenters and to the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for couplings, to make beams for the houses, which the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. Verse 12. The men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise, Jahath, Obadiah, Levites, sons of Merari, Zechariah, Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites, and the Levites, all who were skillful with musical instruments. A trowel in one hand and a guitar in the other hand. I don't know. A harp and a shovel. It's amazing, a variety here. One body, many gifts, Scripture tells us. Everyone doing their part. Even as our brothers a moment ago, salvaging this worship service that we almost lost. As we all serve the Lord faithfully, building up his church. And now we come to the fourth point, and we're going to have to look at this more tonight. It's the heart of the story. It's from verse 14 all the way to verse 28. We've seen that biblical reformation requires seeking God early, purifying worship. Number three, rebuilding God's house, which today is caring about the church of Christ, the temple of God, the body of Christ. But number four, is the real secret behind the man. This is the real measure of the man. And pray for me as we look at this tonight, as we pray that God would use Rez and that he would use our church in these kinds of Josiah type of ways. Number four, biblical reformation requires humbling ourselves before his word. Humbling ourselves before God's word. We're not going to read that passage because I didn't get that far in the first service, so that's going to confuse things. But I want to leave you with this question to think about this afternoon. Who is the greatest reformer of all? Greater than Luther and Calvin, greater than Ezra and Nehemiah, greater than Elijah and Elisha, greater than Josiah and Asa and Jehoshaphat. The reformer, yes, the Lord Jesus, but even the Lord Jesus, what did he use? What is the greatest tool and power of all for reformation? It's what we're about to see. They accidentally recover, hidden away on a dusty shelf in the temple. And we're going to see the power of that reformer who is the reformer behind all reformers as we come tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we long for reformation, though not as we ought. I confess it is so easy to get into my comfort zone and just to do what is safe and familiar for me and to care about my little world. But we know we live in dark days. We live in a land where so much, most, it seems, of what goes on in your name is not from your word, and that your name is being blasphemed, and that your church is being defiled, and most who claim the name of Christ live no differently than the world, and there are idols all around, and we long to see Josiah's. We pray you'd even use our feeble efforts through things like the Rez Conference, and most of all, just our obedience as a local church, Sunday by Sunday, week in and week out, that you would, Lord, use us and use Shepherd Seminary to raise up Josiahs for this land. Even young people in this room today, boys and girls, teens, that you would convict to not waste their lives and just be another statistic flowing downstream and going with the crowd, but they would dare to be a Daniel, dare to be a Josiah, dare to stand up and be counted for Christ and to live differently and to be used of you to see great and lasting change, so that if Jesus tarries and has not come back in generations to come, the fruit of their life and the impact would be remembered for your glory. Oh Lord, we pray we would trust and see the power of your word when it is read, when it is found, when it is heard, when it is obeyed, that we would see that in our day. True, lasting, biblical reformation by the power of your Spirit. We pray for any lost sinner here this morning that doesn't know you, has never understood the gospel that we celebrate, and we ate a meal rejoicing in earlier today, the crucified, risen Lord Jesus and the meaning of his cross. We pray that today would be the day of their new birth. They would repent, believe in Christ alone. All this we pray in our Savior's great name. Amen.